Oh, praise you, God. Praise you, God. Oh, Father God, we give you praise. We give you thanksgiving, Father God, for who you are. God, of how good you are to us, God. For in my presence, declares the Lord, in my presence there flows mercy, compassion, all righteousness flows from my throne, says God. And it flows to all those who would receive. It flows to those coming in. It flows to those going out. It's a flow. It's a steady flow, says God. It's not one that I turn on and turn off. It's not one where I pick a time and say, it'll work today, but not tomorrow. No, no, no. It's a steady flow from my throne. For that flow to change, says God, I would have to change. And I change not. I do not alter my person or my word, declares God, for I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And my flow is a regular, consistent flow from the throne of my grace, the throne of my mercy, into the earth for all those who would believe and receive it. Hallelujah. Praise God. Let's go to our favorite Bible scripture, 2 Corinthians 2:14, and share it together. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His glory, or His knowledge, in every place. Hallelujah. So praise God in every place. I mean, think about it. God diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge, His power, His wisdom, His revelation, diffuses that. That means it just flows out through us. Oh, hallelujah. Into every area of our lives. We've been talking about understanding borders, and I want to start off with two scriptures this morning. I'm trying not to review, and I'm trying to stay on target this morning because I've got a lot of stuff I want to give to you. But in Proverbs 22:28, it says, "Do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set." And we've talked about that. Landmark means a border. It means a boundary. Literally in the Hebrew, it is a twisted cord. And I like that because it's not just a single string. It's a twisted cord, which means there's multiple things in it. There's a lot involved in boundaries. And this boundary, it's a twisted cord because I believe boundaries are not always fixed. Now, from God's perspective, they really are. From our perspective, they're not. And so a lot of times the boundaries move. And with a cord, you can move the cord and you can stretch it out. We'll get into that next week. You can stretch out your cords. You can lengthen your cords. You can establish these things. And we'll talk about that next week. But I want to bring you to Deuteronomy 8:18 because this is one of the landmarks. And as I prepared the message, I kept thinking there's something missing. I just don't have a thing on it. And in Sunday school, God dropped this into me. And I gave it to Stephen, so he's got it up on the board for you. But Deuteronomy 8:18, it says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day." He gave you the power to get wealth. And the reason He does it, to establish the covenant. Not just to make you wealthy, but to establish His covenant. This is the whole process of the tithe, and we're not talking about the tithe, but this is a good example. As we tithe to God, as we acknowledge Him in our tithe, He's able to open up the windows of heaven. And I tell you, there's a lot more in heaven than what you have on earth. So He pours out from heaven into your natural life, and the Bible literally says He overflows all your receptacles, or all your pots, all your containers, whatever you set out to God to fill, He will fill it and He will cause an overflow in it. Amen. And oh man, we could just sit and preach on that for a while, but I got to keep going. But this is an example of how God blesses us. Now, last week we made a statement, and I'm going to pick up from here. This morning we're going to look at the rise of socialism. And I know you're looking at what? How does this relate to church? It relates because God gave you the power to get wealth. the power to get wealth. This is one of the borders that God has set for us to allow us to enter into this thing. Listen, poverty is a border that is not of God, but it's of the world. And poverty is a limitation. Debbie and I talk all the time, you know, they talk about how poor everybody is. And we're at the low level of middle income America, or the high level of poverty in America, however you want to look at it. And it's like, we've got a refrigerator. We've got two big screen TVs. We've got a new car. We've got a house that's paid off. We've got money in the bank. I mean, we are blessed. But when we grew up, what we have now would be considered wealthy. I remember living in Oklahoma, and literally in the summertime, our house walls would sweat. And my sister and I, we would sit at the kitchen table, and Mom would always yell at us. I said it was my sister, but I was the one that always got yelled at. We would write in the sweat on the wall. And it was so cool. The problem was, when it does dry up, the writing is still there. It didn't go away. Now, we didn't write anything nasty or crude or anything like that, but it's like, would you stop that? Would you? But it was, I mean, this is what we lived in. Air conditioning was something wealthy people had. To take a vacation, only the wealthy people took vacations and stayed in a hotel. Can you imagine that? To stay overnight in a hotel was a big deal. I remember driving, and my sister and I, we rode in the back seats. I remember taking a Thunder pot with us in the car. Do you know what those are? So you don't have to stop to go to the bathroom. I remember, it's like, and we never felt like we were poor. We never felt like we were bad off. This is how life was. You know, this is just what it was. And by those standards, I'd go ahead and tell you something else. We own our own house. You say, well, what's so big about that? I never had our own house growing up. Now, Debbie did, and that was normal for her. But for me, we always lived in Parsonage. We never had property. And one of the things that I've always desired in my life is to be a property holder. Well, you say, well, Gordon, you've got a third of an acre. It's property, baby. I'm telling you, it's property. It's ours. The bank doesn't have a part of it. It belongs to me, to us, you know. And it's like, you say, well, why is that a big deal? Because it's a big deal because of where I came from, of what I came out of. And I could sit and bellyache, well, we only have central air. We don't have an air conditioner in every room. Oh, wait, we do. Aren't you glad you don't have if you've got an air unit, you know, that's nice, but it's like it's loud. Central air is quiet. Oh, it's so pleasant. And we've hardly used it this summer because the weather has been so nice. But it's been great. I share all this because God has given us the power to get wealth. He's given us that ability. And this is one of the things that God has given and over to us as human beings, but also as believers, the power to get wealth. Now, that's important because last week I told you Ben Carson said in his book from 2012, America the Beautiful, you may be surprised to learn that it was the rapid rise of the United States as an economic power in the world that gave birth to the ideals of socialism. Now, socialism is not a new thing. We'll get into this a little bit later. It's not brand new, but it's newer. Well, it's new because everybody used to be in poverty. Everybody used to be equal because we had nothing. And the only people that had anything were what we called the royalty, the knights of armor, you know, these lofty people, the legislators, we would call them today, the kingmakers, the politicians, you know, it's like you didn't have businessmen back then because there was no business. Everybody did their own. I mean, they were small, but there wasn't much of it. But with the United States, we in the Declaration of Independence, we believe that these are inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the pursuit of happiness is the pursuit of wealth. Because they changed it to happiness, but originally they were talking about wealth, about finances. And they acknowledged Deuteronomy 8:18 in that by saying, if you make something, you have the right to keep the benefits of it. In other words, the state is not going to come in and take it away from you. We're going to let you keep it. And so as people became more and more prosperous, there became obvious of many people who weren't as prosperous, and we developed a middle class. Do you know the middle class is only empowered because of the freedom we have in the United States? Because there's never been a middle class before. You were either royalty or you were servants. There was no middle. There was no average wealth that you attained to. We were all equally poor. And that's how it was until we began to be able to manufacture things and make things and distribute things and sell things. It's called capitalism. Capitalism was unknown. They experimented with it a little bit, but it was virtually unknown up until the time of the birth of the United States of America. And they put it into a system. Now, I say that to say this. Socialism, you know, Ben Carson said socialism was born out of the economic prosperity that the United States founded because it didn't exist before, and suddenly somebody got the idea, there's more money now so we can take it and get it for ourselves. Now, socialism has never created wealth. Socialism always speaks of the redistribution of wealth because wealth is power. And when they're talking about the redistribution of wealth, they're talking about the redistribution of power in America or in the world. this is what when I was thinking about this, that money is power and socialism wants to take your money away from you that you've earned, that you've produced. Socialism is the only system, economic system, that devours its own children. I mean, in America, we have this mindset, we want our children to be blessed, and we want them to be more blessed than we were. I mean, Dad worked his way through college. I remember Mom going through college, and she had to work her way through it, and she would go for a course here for a year, and then another course, and it took her a long time. I think we had moved to Ohio before she actually got her final degree, her master's degree in Ohio. I mean, I'm 14, 15 years old when she got her master's degree from college. And it was just, in our household, it was just expected we would go to college. We would go there because it was something Mom and Dad had to work for, but they were going to see that me and my sister, that we got through college. We got a college education. It was never debated. It was never argued. It was never even discussed. It was one of those unspoken things. So when you graduated high school, we took college prep classes and we just went to college. It was not a big deal to me because it was an expectation that we had. But for my mother and father, it was a big deal to go to college, to get a proper education. That was something that was neat. Now, I said socialism devours its own children. You know, historically, like Rome in Jesus' day, taxes were raised from conquered nations. And when the coffers of a nation got poor, they would invade another nation and take their gold. Remember all the times in the Bible when they came in and they plundered the temple? Why did they plunder the temple? Because it was a national treasury. That's where all the money was. When the king wanted to do something, he had to go to the temple, and the priest had to give him the money. And so then they would buy things. But the priest controlled it. And so that was the treasury. It wasn't just a place where they worship. It was like Kaiser bringing all their gold and silver and putting it in our basement and saying, you're the church and you're the temple. So we're giving you all of our wealth and you're the keepers of that wealth. And then when someone comes into town, they don't say, where's the bank? They say, we're going to go to church and hold it up. See, that was the idea because there weren't no banks back in then. But but I want you to go to Matthew 17, because this is an interesting thing. Rome raised money, like a lot of the nations, raised money by taxing or by invasion of other nations. I said Matthew 17, didn't I? Yes. Matthew 17. Now, the introduction of this is, They're in temple, and the temple says, does not your master pay taxes, pay the temple tax? And Peter said, yes, because they did. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated Peter, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the king, now listen, from whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to him, "Well, from strangers." And Jesus said, "Well, then the sons are free. Because you don't tax your children, you tax strangers." Now understand this. The sons are free. Now let's go to Acts chapter 22. We'll reinforce this from a little bit different way. But in Acts chapter 22, starting in verse 27, it says, "The commander came to him," to Paul, "and said, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' He said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, 'With a large sum I obtained this citizenship.'" In other words, it cost me something. Now think about the immigrants that have come into this country legally from Europe before World War II, before World War I. How about the immigrants that came afterwards? They paid a price. They had to learn enough English to be able to understand things. They had to pass a citizenship test, which most American citizens wouldn't pass. They don't give you a citizenship test. Why? You're born here. You're born a citizen. But if you're from outside the United States, we want to be sure you understand how we operate, so we have a citizenship test. And it talks about government. It talks about how things are done. It talks about laws and things of that nature to get them assimilated into what the United States is. So it costs them something, right? This is what I'm trying to get. It costs them. So if you're an outsider and you come in, it costs you something. You have to learn. There's a price to be paid. Not quite like this guy had, but there's a price to be paid. So the commander says, "With a large sum, I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen. I was born a citizen." In other words, I have rights that I didn't have to pay for. I have rights that were given to me at birth because I am a Roman citizen. And verse 29 says, "And then immediately those who were about to examine Paul withdrew from him." In other words, they were going to question him in a Roman jail. They didn't use a hot light and put you under. They had a whip and they had sticks. And if you didn't give them the answer they wanted, they beat the crap out of you. And so all these guys withdrew from him. That doesn't mean that they just took a step back. They withdrew. "We're taking the weapons with us. We're taking the torture system with us. We're taking the bright light out. We're taking the sticks with us. We're taking all these things out." He says, so they withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that Paul was a Roman and because he had bound him. He said, "I could be in trouble. I'm a citizen, but I bound up another citizen." Now, why is he in trouble? Because citizenship has rights to it. See, that's a border. It's a line of distinction. And today we've already talked about open border policy. We've already talked about some of these things, about how, well, we just want open borders and anybody can come in. And it's like, well, what good does it do to be a citizen? Did you hear the news the other day? The Hispanic population in America, over 50% approve of Trump's new border policy and even of arresting illegal aliens that have committed crime and deporting them. The immigrant community that's here legally, that paid the price, is in favor of it and backs him up. Isn't this amazing? I only heard that once. But I believe it because of how our system is today. But isn't this amazing? Citizens have rights. Alex B. Tocqueville, who was born in 1805 and died in 1859. I say that because I want you to get an understanding. He died in 1860. He died before the American Civil War. And he said, democracy and socialism, because this is socialism is coming about because of America, because of our wealth. And he says, democracy and socialism have nothing in common but one word, equality. But notice the difference. This is still him. But notice the difference. While democracy seeks equality in liberty, socialism seeks equality in restraint and servitude. Because we've developed a middle class. and a middle class is an anathema. It's an unusual thing. It's something that has never been before seen. An American, the typical American, was getting wealth, and with wealth comes power. And when you have power, you don't have to listen to everybody else telling you what to do. Oregon was considering a tax on people that left the state for vacations for the gas that they used that they didn't buy in their state. Can you believe that? That was about 4 or 5 years ago. But what it was you've got enough money to go on vacation and you're spending your money elsewhere, and we don't think that's right. So you can spend your money, but when you come back, we're going to tax you for the money you spent out of state. It's a control. It's some of the states have actually considered taxing people for the number of miles that they drive. You're already taxed on the miles you drive by the gasoline tax. The more gasoline you use, the higher the tax. But now they want to put on a different tax for based on the mileage that you drive. Well, think about in our area, people that commute to Winchester, people that commute a half hour every day, people that commute, you're going to be paying tax on that, but you're already paying tax on the money that you earn. Go to Genesis 11. Genesis chapter 11. This is fascinating. Does the Bible ever talk about socialism? Well, let's look at Genesis 11. We'll find out. Genesis 11 verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass," see, that was a boundary. That was their influence. They had one language, one speech. Everybody was equal. "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone," or they replaced brick for stone, "and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" The thing that I want to draw attention to, God tells you to build with stone. Stones are unique. Stones are individuals. Every one of us is different. Every one of us has some nicks, some gashes. I watched them in Haiti when you build a cistern. And the guy, they just brought a pile of rocks to him, and he's building this out of rocks, and he would take one rock out and sort it. No, he'd get a different rock, and he'd put that rock, and he'd fit. Every rock he individually fitted into that. It went down about 40 to 50 feet. And starting at the bottom, every single rock was hand-placed. See, rocks have to be fitted together. Bricks, everything's alike. Every brick is just like the other brick. There's no uniqueness. There's no difference. You can just take brick and just take a brick prop. But with a stone, you have to fit the stone. Have you looked at Castillas? The brick or the stone that they put around there? And we're fascinated by it. Who would take the time to do that? It could have been done so easily with brick. But yet you go by and everybody talks about it because of the stone. It's unique because every stone is unique. Every brick is just like the next brick. That's what socialism is. So way back in Genesis, God is talking about, "I want you to build with stone." And at the Tower of Babel, they said, "We're going to make brick. We're going to make everybody conform, everybody be equal, everybody have, you know, their fair share, and everybody's going to be exactly alike because we don't want to take the time to deal with individuality. If everybody conforms to the same pattern, then we don't have to worry about anybody's uniqueness. Therefore, we'll just fit you in wherever we want to fit you in." See, bricks, socialism, and this is true of communism, of fascism, or now the new word that we're learning is caliphs, over in the Middle East with all the rulers that they have over there. This is what socialism is. It makes everybody equal, everybody like a brick. Now, dictatorship is a little bit different because dictatorship is the exercise of absolute power or authority by one person. That's the old kings. You know, when you had the feudal system, it was the kings, their word was law. And that's why Israel was unique, because in Israel, even the kings had to obey the law. The kings were not free from the law. In other countries, the kings made the law. Therefore, they could violate the law because it changed at the king's whim. But in Israel, the king had to obey the law of God. So when it says, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, the king had to obey those too, because the laws put that limitation on people. Now, I want to give you a quote. Put up the next quote there, Stephen. This is a quote. Listen to this. Anyone who interprets National Socialism merely as a political movement knows almost nothing about it. It is more than religion. It is the determination to create a new man. The person who said that was Adolf Hitler. See, he understood. We call it fascism. Hitler knew it was socialism. It was just a little bit different form than communism. They say the only difference between fascism and socialism believes that government owns all the businesses and therefore controls all the businesses. Fascism says you own the business, but we'll tell you how to operate it. Right now, America is moving more toward fascism than it is actual socialism, because we're allowing GM to own the factory and own the everything and take all the pain that goes with that. But the government dictated to General Motors, to Chevy, to make the Chevy Volt. They told them, you will do this. GM said, it's not ready out there. We can't even compete with the electric cars that already exist. And President Obama said, you will make the Chevy Volt. So they put out a car that got 40 miles per charge when there are already electric cars out that got 80 to 100 miles a charge. And of course, General Motors lost millions and millions of dollars in that, because they put out a product that was inferior from the beginning, which General Motors wouldn't have done on their own. But that's fascism. We're telling you how to operate. We're telling you, we're making the rules, and you have to play by our rules. Now, socialism, like I said earlier, is not a new concept. It's been around since the Tower of Babel. What is new is a concept of capitalism as embodied in the United States of America in 1776. While socialism fails every time to raise the standard of living, capitalism works every time. You cannot point to one nation in the earth, not one, where socialism has worked to raise the economic level or the benefit of the people. See, people say, well, Denmark's socialist. I can get quotes for you from Denmark, from the current president of Denmark, saying, we are not a socialist country, have never been a socialist country. We are a capital. Well, what I'm talking about is Denmark. Sweden's the same way. Norway's the same way. They will tell you, we are not a socialist country. They are a capitalist country, but they have some programs where they all pay into the same bucket. Okay, and they have health care, everything like that. But even in Denmark, their health care is getting real iffy. Sweden, they're going more and more to a stronger capitalist system than what they had. But they'll tell you, we're not socialists. So we point to a non-socialist country to say how socialism works, when the country itself says we're not socialist. But now the socialist countries we know about, Bernie Sanders celebrated Hugo Chavez in 1999 when he came in power in Venezuela. Celebrated, said we're finally going to get one that actually works. And now look at the mess that Venezuela's in. But Bernie Sanders celebrated it at the beginning, because this was going to prove how socialism works. We're still raging about Cuba, about how socialism works in Cuba. I remember about 10 or 15 years ago, when Castro was still in charge, he gave the people permission that they could get a larger pot to cook their chicken in, because nobody had a pot large enough to cook their chicken. Because you have to get approval by the government to buy a pot the size that you need. Socialism at its best. Okay, let's go on. Socialists, progressives do not accept an absolute or permanent morality. You say, well, what's really wrong with that? Well, this is what's wrong with that. If you don't accept that certain things are immutable, if you don't accept right and wrong that are commonly accepted, we talked about this last week, that are commonly accepted throughout the world, then any contract can be canceled or altered at will because there are no absolutes. That's the danger of that. See, we're seeing that now. When the Planned Parenthood started, they wanted to make abortion safe and rare. Now they want to kill babies born alive. And they're very open about it. We've got two or three states that have said that if babies are born alive, we have the right to go ahead and kill them after consulting the mother. Because, like we said last week, they're just property. Here's a quote from Herbert Crowley. He died in 1930. He's known as the father of socialism, or one of the originators of it. Now listen to this. It is the economic individualism of our existing national system which inflicts the most serious damage on American individuality. What? It is your economic individualism, in other words, you being in control of your own finances, that is has done the most serious damage on American individuality. So the fact that you can have money and spend it the way you want to actually hurts our individuality. He goes on to say, as long as our fellow countrymen neglect or refuse systematically to regulate the distribution of wealth in the national interest. See, your individuality is only freedom to you as everybody else is equally free. So he's promoting socialism that we can take money from people that have it, and we can freely distribute it to the others. And in that way, you really recognize your individuality. But it's your individual economic success that threatens everybody else's. Let me give you another one. Winston Churchill said, socialism is a philosophy of failure, the creed of ignorance, and the gospel of envy. Its inherent virtue is the equal sharing of misery. David Barton says there's three warning signs of socialism. Go to the next slide, Stephen. Number one is the removal of competition. It says social justice may be broadly. I didn't give you this one. Back up. But three signs of socialism by David Barton is number one, the removal of competition. God said to Cain, if you do well, if you do the right thing, you will be accepted. But in socialism, we remove the competition. Number two, limiting choices. I'm already upset at Walmart because they used to carry brands and products, and now they're all being replaced by the Great Value product. And some of them are good. Some of them we've gone to and they're good. But some of them, we like the old product better, but they're not stocking their shelves with it. They are limiting our choices. Now, they're doing it for economic purposes, whatever. Whatever reason, I don't really know. But when the government does it, it becomes dangerous. Limiting choices. God always gives us the choice. The Bible says, choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. So it's always a choice that God has. And when you limit choices, when you limit that opportunity, you are restricting the freedom of people. PC language. You can't say that. Harvard just rejected a student from on his campus that they had previously accepted because he's conservative. So now you can't go to college if you have certain viewpoints. Well, I thought college would expand him. I thought college would help him, round him out, make him into a brick. But evidently they decided that he's too much of a stone and they don't want to put effort into it. The third warning sign from David Barton is dealing with groups instead of individuals. And we need to remember that Jesus died for us as individuals. He did not die for a group. He died for us as individuals. And when we are judged, we will be judged as individuals and not part of the group that you belong to. So let me give you some objections to what I'm saying. There's people that say, all we want is social justice. Now, Stephen, put that one up. These are quotes from the United Nations about what social justice is. You'll never hear these even on Fox News. You have to search for them. But this is what social justice is according to the United Nations. Social justice may be broadly understood as the fair and compassionate distribution of the fruits of economic growth. My immediate question is, who determines what is fair and compassionate? Who makes that determination? Because I think I'm fair and compassionate on how I spend my own money. Amen? Okay, the second quote from the United Nations, social justice is not possible Without strong and coherent redistribution policies conceived and implemented by public agencies. Isn't that curious? When I think of social justice, I think about people going to jail for the wrong crime. I think about people that ought to be in jail that aren't in jail. I think of businesses that defraud its customers ought to be in jail. I think they ought to pay a fine. I think that's what social justice is. Social justice, according to the United Nations, has nothing to do with our criminal justice system or equality of justice for all, that we all have to obey the same laws and the same rules. It's about the coherent redistribution of your money, your products, as determined by public agencies who don't know me, don't care about me, don't live in my community. I mean, I think I ought to get the minimum wage that California has because they have the highest cost of living ever. But I don't want to live in California. I just want the income, okay? I mean, my house out there will cost $300,000 to $400,000, maybe even $500,000. Here it's $125,000, maybe. Well, praise be to God. When I sell my house, I want to sell it at California prices. They won't give it to me. Okay, the third quote from the United Nations. Get this. Listen to this real good. Present day believers in an absolute truth identified with virtue and justice are neither willing nor desirable companions for the defenders of social justice. In other words, if you believe in God, if you believe that there is a right and a wrong, you become an enemy of social justice because social justice is all about redistribution of wealth. It's not about right and wrong. This is the United Nations. This isn't some flippant politician out there somewhere. This is the United Nations saying that Christians are a blot or an obstruction to what social justice is all about. You know, Christianity brought in the concept of justice. Everyone's equal under the law. They brought in the concept that no matter if you're king or low, if you steal, you get the same penalty. Politicians change it. I think it'd be a good thing if you still kept that law. Hallelujah. Okay, how about this? We want to save the planet. See, I'm trying to go quick. I really am. We just want to save the planet. That's what this is all about. See, with socialism, we just want to save the planet. Did you know that the Paris Climate Accords were non-binding? In other words, they had no power to enforce it. But now listen. The non-binding pact of the Paris Accord declares that climate action must include concern for, quote, this is involved in their climate concerns, quote, gender equality, empowerment of women, and intergenerational equity. I don't even know what intergenerational equity is. I guess that means a teenager should earn as much as a person that's worked for 40, 50 years in the system. I don't know what that even is. But they go on to say, as well as, quote, the importance for some of the concept of climate justice. I thought the Paris Accords were all about climate change. And now they're talking about climate justice? I mean, here they're saying we have to do this because we need, it's almost like they're more concerned with race, with gender equality, more concerned with what was the word, gender equality, empowerment of women, and intergenerational equity. And oh, and by the way, we're concerned about the climate too. That's how I read it. It's like, yeah, but it's social justice. This is what it's all about. Sarah Myrie, that I'm sure you've never heard of, last year, 2018, addressed the American Geophysical Union, and she proclaimed that climate change cannot be fully addressed without also grappling with the misogyny and social injustice that have perpetuated the problem for decades. What? How many of you know what misogyny is? I had to go to the dictionary. I've heard the word a lot, and it's thrown around a lot, and I keep thinking, I need to look this word up. It means hatred of women. That's what misogyny is. It means you hate women. So All men are misogynists by nature that we're men. I don't know about you. I love women. I love my wife. You know, it's just like, what? Are there people that hate women? Yeah, and some of them are women because they don't like their own sex. They don't like being a wife. They don't like being a woman. They don't like being a mother. So for her, climate change cannot be addressed until we deal with misogyny, the hatred of women, and social injustice, which we just described is the redistribution of wealth. And she says they have perpetuated this problem for decades. Now, how has hatred of women, how has social injustice limited or hindered climate change? What, if I stop hating women, are we going to have a 4-degree drop in global warming? Do you really think that's going to take place? You know, if I stop hating women, you and me, Jimmy, if we stop hating women, we're going to cool the planet right down. That'll work. Anyway, that's what she said. Here's one from January 2011. This is by Ottmar Edenhofer. He is co-chair of the United Nations IPCC Working Group Number 3. In other words, this is their global climate thing. And he explained that the goal of climate change is redistributing the world's wealth and natural resources. That's going to cool our planet down. And where are we going to start? We're going to start in the United States of America. Why? Because we are the worst polluters that you have ever seen, because our pollution rates right now are lower than they were in 1950. China's, woo, man, they've never seen their output like it is today, and it's still continuing. At one time several years ago, China was opening a coal-fired electric power generating plant every week. But we're not going to get on China for global warming. It's the United States. Why? Because, listen, only the United States has the wealth to do anything about it. It's about money. It's not about climate change. I won't go into all that, but there's a whole lot of stuff on climate change. Here's one. This was reported in November 26 of 2013. That's just 6 years ago. It was reported that livestock are the, quote, largest source of methane from human-related activities and are the third largest source of methane in the United States. This is part of what the vegan movement is all about. We're going to get rid of cow flatulence. Or as AOC says, cow farts. We're going to get rid of those things because that's producing global warming. Do you know that the reindeer, I'm being serious about this, the reindeer in Norway put out more methane than all the cars in the United States? That's because your car puts out water. It puts out H2O. It doesn't put out methane anymore with the catalytic converters. Our cars put out virtually no pollution at all. So my solution, this is just a random thought. You can think about this, pray about it. But I think in order to save the planet, kill all the reindeer. Right? I mean, if they put out more, I don't like that solution either. But this is the whole thing behind vegan, is we're going to make people eat vegetables, which, by the way, put out as much methane with the fertilizer and all those other things it's really involved. Recently, in a recent discussion on climate change, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez wondered aloud. This is a debate about climate change. She wondered aloud, is it okay to still have children? Wow. So, well, let's get back to some Bible. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm just giving you what is and some comparisons with the Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 8, in verses 11 through 20. I'll try to read this without comment because we're close. 1 Samuel 8, 11 through 20. And he said, the people were asking for a king. So Samuel told them, said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots. to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. And he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. See, he's always taking from somebody and giving to somebody else that works for him. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female, even your servants, even the people who work for you, he's going to take them away from you. Your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the other nations. We want to be like Norway. We want to be like Sweden. We want to be like Denmark. We want to be like France. We don't want to be like Germany because they had Nazism there. We don't want to be like them, but we want to be like all these other nations. But look at them. They don't have a middle class. I think it's in Sweden. They have one of the highest income taxes in the world. They have free health care in Sweden, by the way. So their tax rate is 60%. 60%. Everybody pays 60% of what they earn for their free health care. Well, if I'm having to pay 60%, listen, that is more than if I buy my private health care. If you figure it up, 60% goes to private health care in Sweden. That's their tax rate. Well, let's be like Sweden. No. Now, why do people get this way? He says that we may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The king's going to fight our battles. We won't have any struggles at all anymore. The king will fight our battles. Yeah, he'll use your sons and daughters to die while he fights your battles. This is what it does. Socialism devours its young. Now let me go on. I just got a little bit. Today's cry is that the wealthy have stolen all their wealth from the poor. The problem is the poor don't have anything to steal. Merriam-Webster's definition of socialism is this: government ownership and distribution of production and goods. It's a system in which there is no private property. Socialism, no private property. Let me give you Google's definition. Google's has updated a little bit. It's not so hard. This is the Google's definition of socialism. A political and economic theory of social organization, which advocates that the means of production, distribution, and exchange should be owned or regulated by the community as a whole. The community. Well, who is the community? I can give you some quotes that the community is elected by the democracy, by us, but they are unfit to run and keep up with all the little changes that are required in running a government. So there needs to be an elite over the community that makes the final decisions, because not only are you too dumb to figure it out, but the community that you elected is too dumb to figure it out. Well, we can all look at Congress today and say, well, that part's true. You know, it was said years ago, housewives know how to budget balance their budget. The federal government can't figure it out. Their answer to a balanced budget is, we're going to tax you more. And we're going to spend even more money. So the taxes that we raise to pay off to balance the budget just help us increase the budget even more. They can't figure this out. Now, it goes on. Google goes on. In Marxist theory, you'll love this one. Socialism is a transitional social state between the overthrow of capitalism and the realization of communism. So in Marxist theory, Google has to admit socialism is just the process of switching from capitalism over into communism, which we all know works so well. John Adams said this. He died in 1826, one of our founding fathers in America. He said, "The moment the idea is admitted into society that property is not as sacred as the laws of God, and that there is not a force of law and public justice to protect it, anarchy and tyranny commence. If thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal were not commandments of heaven, they must be made inviolable precepts in every society before it can be civilized or made free. If there is not a protection of property, then you are not free." This has been the argument against the government coming in and just saying, well, we need this property. Now, we've accepted it for roads and highways because that seems to benefit everybody in it. But Seattle, a number of years ago, decided they wanted some waterfront property because they were going to build a shopping mall down there that would generate income. So they took all the property. They put shops out of business. They put stores out of business. They put some wharf workers out of business, all to build this supermarket, or this shopping center complex. That was about 15, maybe 18 years ago now they did that. They still have yet to break ground on their new shopping center. But they put all these people out of work, took their property away from them, compensated or paid them back a little bit for it, but they took the property. See, we don't protect private property. And when you think about social justice as the nice, friendly, fair, compassionate redistribution of your wealth, then there is no law protecting private property any longer. Why are borders important? Because they define influence and limitations. They define safe zones as well as danger zones. Borders are necessary because of Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitfully wicked deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And listen to this. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Why do we need borders? Because man is deceitfully wicked. And when you destroy the borders, you're giving evil an opportunity to come in and do whatever they will, because you have removed the very things that restrict them and limit them from what they're doing. Let's stand. God has given us the power in the covenant to get wealth. That is a right that God has given to us. It comes in a variety of ways. It comes in freedom. It comes in prosperity. It comes in finances. It comes in being able to own land, own property. It comes from owning your own car. This gives you freedom. This gives you liberty. Wealth is an opportunity for us to expand and enlarge our borders and our boundaries. It gives you freedom. When I was over in Russia, we found out that cars are licensed for the city. You're not allowed to drive the car outside the city. If they catch you outside the city where you're registered, they will take your car. You don't get it back. You have lost the car. Communism. Aren't you glad that we can drive from here to the West Coast and you don't have to worry about the government taking your car? Or the government saying, well, you don't deserve to be here. You don't have the right to be here. And see, while the same people are calling for open borders, they're saying, we want to take your rights, your freedom from you. This is why, again, our Constitution said, or our Declaration of Independence, these are inalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They're inalienable because they came from God, and God does not change. Heavenly Father, we thank you. God, we thank you for your word that shows us who you are, shows us your nature, shows us, Father, the things that are good and right in your sight. And Father, we pray for us as we go through that we don't just look at things and say, well, that's how it's going. But God, we would stand up with the Spirit of Christ in us, with love and compassion in us, God. And we would stand up and say, people need to be free because God has set us free. We have been given a spirit of liberty. And Father, we want to hold on to that liberty because it comes from you, God. It doesn't come from men. It comes from our Father in heaven. And God, I give you praise and honor that as we see these things, as we understand these things, God, that you will quicken in us the rights that we have in you, that we will not easily surrender these rights or yield them or give them up to unconscionable people that do not have your will or your purposes in their heart. So, Father, we ask you to bless us as we leave, bless us when we come back, and bless us all the time in between. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.